With me to Matthew chapter 20. Tonight, immediately after the service, we're going to give our missionary offering. We'll leave the plates back in the back on the back table. So if one of our deacons can get those ready after the service and just drop those in the offering bucket as you go by. So don't forget, our mission budget is taken from our Wednesday night services. That money that we bring in is specified to send. In fact, we just had a budget meeting. We're upping our missions giving this year as we want to do yearly. And as the church continues to prosper and grow, we only want to up that more and more. We believe in the cause of Christ globally. We believe in the gospel mission. We believe in the commandment of the Lord to go into the whole world and make disciples. And so we don't believe that's figurative speech. We believe that's literal speech and that we're actually to go into the ends of the earth. So last, 3 weeks ago, we started a series on doctrines that we hold dear. We looked at our first week upon the doctrine of total depravity. Last week, we looked at the doctrine of God's unconditional election of sinners to salvation. And tonight we are going to look at the doctrine of definite atonement, the atoning work of Christ and its particular redemption. The verse that I've chose to use as a launching point is in Matthew 20, verse 28. So let's look at that together. This is the Word of God. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Pray with me. Lord, we ask that you bless the preaching of the Word of God tonight. Lord, that we would believe what the Scripture says about the intentionality of the atonement of our Lord. That he came and gave his life up as a ransom for many. He laid his life down for the sheep. He shed his blood for the church. Lord, help us, Lord, to bow our knee to the supremacy of what your word teaches. Lord, help us, Lord, to leave our theological traditions, as varied as they may be, at the door of truth. Lord, help us to believe the word of the Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last study, we looked at the electing grace of God in his election of sinners to salvation. The Bible, we learn, teaches this doctrine overwhelmingly from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. As sinners that are dead in their sins and dead in their trespasses cannot and will not respond to the gospel's commands. The Word of God says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, neither indeed can they. They will not submit themselves to God's law. They will not, neither indeed can they. That God must act in sovereign grace and make the sinner willing in the day of his power. Psalm 110, verse 3. That brings us tonight to the third doctrine in the doctrines of grace, these doctrines that we hold dear, and it deals with the extent of the atoning work of our Lord. The question that we're going to ask and answer biblically is this: is the atonement of Jesus Christ universal? Or is it particular? Another way of asking the question would be, for whom did Jesus die? Did he die for everyone that has ever lived, or did he die specifically for those that he came to save? Another way to ask this question is this: did Jesus' death accomplish salvation, or did his death simply make men savable? Did Jesus' death actually save? Or did his death just save in a hypothetical sense? What really happened on the cross of Christ? What was the intention of our Lord in his condescension when he came down to earth and became flesh and dwelt among us? When Jesus went to the cross, did he go to the cross to save all men and was unable to do so? Or was his condescension purposeful to save a particular people from their sins? You shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save, definite article, his people, a people out of a people. from their sins. Another question that we will ask tonight and answer from the Bible is, did the blood of Jesus actually pay the ransom price for sinners? And if he did, to what extent was that ransom price paid? Did Jesus' death actually satisfy divine justice? Did his death actually appease or propitiate the wrath of God? Did his death appease the wrath of God for everyone universally? And if so, why are there sinners in hell under God's wrath? Grace Life Church, these are not secondary questions. They're important. The position that we have at Grace Life Church is that the death of Jesus on the cross was effectual. His death was effectual for certain sinners, which are his people, the sheep, his bride, the elect, the church, believers. We believe that the Bible teaches that the atonement of Jesus Christ was definite. Not hypothetical, not universal, but definite. We believe that Jesus shed his blood for those that the Father gave to him in eternity past. As we learned last week, those the Father gave to the Son in his electing purpose and grace. And at Grace Life Church, we believe that the atoning work of Christ actually saves sinners. Our statement of faith, the London Baptist Convention from the year, confession from the year 1689 in chapter 8, paragraph 5 says, "The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given to him." Jesus' death was not a potential death for a potential salvation. It was not a potential atonement or a hypothetical atonement. It was actual and it was definite. The sermon is going to require that we use our minds and listen to the clear teaching of the Bible. We may have to, as I prayed before we started this sermon, leave our traditions or previously held ideas about the atonement at the door of Scripture. What saith the Lord? So think through the biblical implications, declarations, as we're working through this doctrine of definite atonement. The first thing, if you're a note taker, Roman numeral 1, I want you to notice design. It's design. It says here in our text that the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Not all, but many. Polis. Many. An abundance of people. So we ask the question, what was the design of God in the atoning work of Jesus Christ? He came to lay his life down. He came to save sinners. But what was God's purpose? What was the death of Christ to accomplish? Well, I will say that the commonly acknowledged or accepted belief is that Jesus came to die for all sins for all people everywhere. And all they need to do is to activate it by their faith. That Jesus' death was a universal death that put salvation kind of into the bank, if you will, for everyone. And then you just kind of get it out by your faith. But whenever you take that kind of logic and you press it through the lens of the entirety of Scripture, you run into problems. You run into a lot of problems. Because that view demands that Jesus' death accomplished nothing effectually, and it accomplished something possibly. Possibly. It demands that sinners have in their own power and that sinners have in their own will to receive the very thing that they're at enmity against, that they're hostile toward. It declares that sinners who are condemned to hell and that go to hell have their sins paid for in full, and that the wrath of God is appeased. Now that doesn't make sense, does it? that the wrath of God would be appeased by Jesus' death, but yet there are and if it's universal for every person that's ever been lived, but yet there are people in hell suffering under the wrath of God. It makes no sense. And the Bible doesn't teach that. The idea of a universal atonement declares that the work of Christ on the cross is useless unless men use their free will to activate it. And it literally means, if you press it to its logical end, the death of Christ may have been wholly in vain if no one accepts it. That he may have died for nobody. That's the logic of it. I will just attest to you that it's a ludicrous idea. That the death of Jesus Christ is efficacious. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines that word efficacious as meaning having power adequate to the purpose intended. That means that Jesus' atonement is powerful to produce what God intended for it to produce. It will produce the aims and ends of the Father. You know, whenever Jesus there in John chapter 19 was upon the cross, he was nigh death, he made this statement in verse 30, "It is finished." It's one word in the Greek, tetelestai. He didn't say it is possible. He said it is finished. That word tetelestai comes from the root word teleo. The word teleo literally means to pay for in full. Paid for in full. It means that every debt that sinners, believing sinners, elect sinners have accrued against the justice of God have been paid for in full by the death of Christ. That salvation has been fully won for them. Salvation meaning our regeneration, our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. That the debt has been paid for in full. Nailed to the cross, it says in Colossians 2:14. That every believer's past sins, present sins, and future sins have been paid for in full by the vicarious death of Jesus Christ. So we're looking at our first point about the design. The first thing I want to do is give a definition. So that will be a subpoint under Roman numeral 1, the definition. You know, when we talk about definite atonement, defining the terms is an important and helpful thing. The word atonement is an Old Testament word that literally means to cover. The Hebrew word kapur means to cover or to hide. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the same word, the high priest would take the blood of a sacrificial animal and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which is literally the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That act was a symbolic act that was carried out with the meaning to cover the sins of Israel. We find that in Leviticus 16. So to atone, and the word atonement literally means to cover. Remember that, Caleb, when we were talking in my car about that? We're going through those theological terms and about drove you crazy. So to atone literally means to cover. Now let's define the word definite because it's important. It literally means to be particular. The Webster's 1828 defines this word definite as having certain limits, bounded with precision, determinate, as definite dimensions and definite measure. It means exact, precise, and a determined extent. Now, I love that 1828 Webster's. If you don't have one, you ought to get one. Just don't steal mine because I use it every day. So this is actually the opposite of the idea of a universal atonement that Jesus' death was for all men throughout all of time. Particular or a definite atonement means that Jesus, his atonement is appointed and it's definite for some men, the church. It's purpose for some and not all. It's not universal. So whenever we say that we believe that Jesus' atonement is definite, we mean to say that Jesus' death was divinely purposed to save a definite number of sinners, those the Father gave to him. Those that the Father gave to him in his sovereign electing grace. I read as we were worshiping in song, Ephesians 5:25, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives as just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. There again, the article. He gave himself up for the church. He shed his blood for the church. The purchase premium was his blood. He died that he might redeem or ransom the church. So the church is the determined intention of Christ in his atoning work. His death secured the salvation of all believers throughout time, throughout history. Some theologians call this particular redemption. Others would call it limited atonement. And that is to say that the atonement of Christ is limited to his people who is the church, or who are the church. That he died in particular for those the Father gave him, a bride, a people for his own namesake and for his own glory. So that is the definition. Let me talk a moment about the debate. This has been one of the most debated and hated doctrines in the Christian church. It's been fiercely, fiercely opposed by many. And why is that? Well, I think a lot of it's driven by the lack of understanding. Some of it is that we look at the Bible oftentimes through the lens of what we were taught as little children through our traditions, the traditions of men, and especially the humanistic view of things that has enveloped the mind of man in the last 150 years. But there are verses that in the Bible that seem to be contradictory to the verses that do speak clearly of the definite and particular atoning work of Jesus Christ. One of them is our favorite verse in the Bible, which is John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." God so loved the world. You know, that term there, the cosmos in the Greek, doesn't always mean every single person that's ever been born. You've got to understand the context and John's use of these terms. You have to qualify the term by the context in which it's given. Let me give you an example. Whenever Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, there were many people beginning to believe upon Christ, and this severely frustrated and angered the Pharisees. And in John 12:19, this is what the Pharisees replied, "Look, the world, the cosmos, has gone after him." Same Greek term, but the question is had the entire world universally, every person alive on the earth, had they gone after Christ after that miracle? And the answer is no. We understand that there were a large number of people had gone after Christ, that those that were living in the Americas at that time didn't go after Christ. They had never heard of Christ. They never heard of Lazarus. They never heard of the miracle of him being raised from the dead. It was a number of believing Jews that turned and followed him. And so the term is used in several, minimally seven different uses of the word cosmos in John, minimally, in as many as 9 to 11. Another is the word all in Scripture. It's the Greek term pas, P-A-S. You have to use the context to determine the extent of what that term represents. It can mean all men universally throughout time, every single person. But it can mean a people in a group out of another group. It can mean all of a group, all of a kind, all of a type. For instance, 1 Timothy 2:6 says that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, pos, the testimony given at the proper time. Verse 4 of that same chapter, two verses previous, says that God desires all men to be saved, pos. But we have to look at the context. Verses 1 and 2 describe groups or kinds of men that God is asking prayers for, that you need to remember to pray for kings, pray for those in authority, pray for all kinds of men. And so it's not difficult to see if you're using good hermeneutics and you're not bowing to some tradition, to see that whenever we're in the context of 1 Timothy 2:6 or 1 through 6, that the term pos here is describing different kinds of men. It's not universally given to all men everywhere. He's saying pray for these kinds of men, kings and those who are in authority. So all is not always meaning all in the universal sense. It's using the idea of kinds, all of a kind of people that we're to bring before God in prayer. Another instance is in Luke 2:3, the term pos is used whenever Caesar Augustus decreed that all of the world must be registered, right? Same term pos. It says in that same text that all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. But again, the term pos, here for all, is limited to specific people, not a universal people. The Japanese didn't respond and go register with Caesar Augustus. The Native Americans in America didn't go and get in their canoes and canoe over to Jerusalem or to Israel and to register with Caesar Augustus. So the all is in context of the people that are being spoken of. The reason I'm bringing that up, if you fail to apply those hermeneutics, those biblical interpretive skills to these verses, you can end up in a contextual shipwreck. You can end up in a misinterpretation that will lead you astray from the truth of Scripture. So I'm making the point that there is a debate that rages over the doctrine of definite atonement. I don't think it's going to be settled in our lifetime or in the one that maybe in the generation that comes after us. I know it'll be settled in heaven. But I am convinced by a massive amount of biblical evidence, and I believe you will be too. If you're riding the fence, maybe you've never heard of this in your life, maybe you're planning to take me out after the church and beat me and throw me behind the bushes of the church after we get done tonight. Just listen to the biblical evidence and then use what the Spirit of God shows you is true to come to these conclusions, because solid biblical conservative scholars have proclaimed the definite extent of the atonement work of Jesus Christ. Now, moving from the debate, let's talk about the definiteness of the atonement. It says in our text in verse 28 of Matthew 20 that the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom, a payment for many. Not all, but many. One of the facets of the atonement of Christ is that you and I understand that it was a vicarious, substitutionary atonement. And when I say vicarious, I literally mean in the place of another. That Jesus Christ literally suffered in the place of his people. He bore their personal sins in his body on the tree. A vicarious death is a literal death in the place of another. It's a life for another life. We sing in our song, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The prophet Isaiah, in that monumental chapter 53, said in verse 5, but he, speaking of Messiah, was pierced through, here's the article again, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. So whose sins did Jesus carry? Well, Isaiah 53:1 says, those who have believed the message. Isaiah 52:15, and by the way, there are no chapters and verses in the early manuscripts. Those didn't come until many, many, many centuries later. So it's in the same flow of the same thought in context. It says that Jesus' death will sprinkle many nations. Verse 11 of chapter 53 says he will justify many. Verse 12 says that he will bear the sin of many. And the motif of the entirety of Isaiah 53 is the idea of a shepherd and his precious particular sheep. I mean, that's the motif of the entire chapter. That you have this great shepherd that lays his life down for the sheep. And that you have these sheep, each one of us, go our own way. We go astray. And the Lord lays the iniquity of them upon him. So it's a vicarious, atoning reality in Isaiah 53. Another truth is, if Jesus' death was vicarious and then universal, then the doctrine of universalism would be true. that if Jesus died and literally paid the price for the sins of all men, propitiated the wrath, absolved the wrath of God, satisfied the justice of God for all men, you tell me who's in hell and why are they there? They're there because their sins are not atoned for. They're there paying for their sins. When Jesus went to the cross, he literally suffered in the place of sinners. And if he suffered in the place of those who are in hell, why are they suffering? And how is God's justice measured in that kind of a idea? Not all men go to heaven. Some men go to hell. And when Jesus went to the cross, he died and made a legal transaction or a legal purchase of a people. Take your Bible and go to Revelation chapter 5. We will do a Q&A after I get done. Revelation 5, remember, we're talking about how Jesus' death literally made a legal purchase. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. We just sang that song. He sought me and he bought me. From heaven he came to seek out his bride, to pay the purchase, the bride price, in other words, for her. He purchased a people for God with his own blood. Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men, all men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Right? No? What does your Bible say? It says he purchased for God men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom of and priests to our God, and they will reign upon earth. So here the idea is that Jesus' blood literally purchased with his blood, satisfying the debt of the outraged justice of God, and he satisfied the justice of God by his own blood, and he canceled out the debt. He paid for their salvation with his own blood and bought them for God. He sought me and he bought me. It's particular. It's definite. It's not universal. They're out of these tribes. They're out of these nations. Nowhere does it say that it's the entire nation. It's some from the entire nation. And who are they? They're the elect of God. There are those that God unconditionally chose from eternity past to give to his son. That the blood of Jesus was the ransom, the bride price, the payment that delivered them from the curse, satisfied the debt, won salvation for them, that brought them to God. The ransom payment, he died for the church, Ephesians 5:25. John 10:15 says that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, definite article, the sheep. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus and he shall save his people from their sins. Not hypothetically saved, not potentially saved, that he will, shall, there's a determination there. There's an actual work of God that he saves them, saved to the utmost. So for the substitutionary, vicarious death of Jesus Christ, it demands it to be definite. You see this? It's limited in its design. It's limited in its design that he came to pay the bride price to win his bride. John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Lose nothing, what? Because he purchased them. He paid the bride price for them. He shed his blood for them. He satisfied the wrath of God for them. That holy justice has been satisfied. That God's decree is being met. And that this outraging of the justice of God by our violations of the law of God has been satisfied by the perfect law keeper becoming the one cursed because of our sins. Paying that price. The good shepherd is laying down his life for the sheep. There was an actual purchase that took place. That he paid the ransom payment means to literally to buy off the slave block of sin, to purchase, to buy, to win, to save. This took place in our place. It's not hypothetical. It's an actual death for actual people. Jesus did not die to make salvation possible. He died to make salvation effectual. He bought us by his own blood payment. And who is going to deny the King of Glory what he's purchased with his own blood? Who is there that will deny the Lord and say, you cannot have what you paid for in full with the merits of your holy, righteous blood? Another argument in support of the doctrine of definite atonement is the unity of the Trinity. And I want you to bear with me. I understand that your brain's a muscle and it's going to be tired when we get done. And after I get done preaching, you can fall over in the pew and go to sleep. And it's perfectly fine, but not until then. The Bible says clearly in Ephesians 1:4, in eternity past, the Father chose a people and he gave them to his Son. Jesus in John 17 talks about he intercedes for those that the Father gave him. That he atones for those that the Father gave him. These are terms of specificity. So here's the argument. If the Father gave a people, in particular, the church, the elect, the bride, to his Son, and then the Son comes in time and he dies universally for everyone, isn't that a disruption of harmony in the will of the Father toward the will of the Son? Listen, John 6:38 says that the Son's will is never separate from the Father, and that the Holy Spirit's will is never separated from the Son's, and that the Holy Spirit only raises some to new life by his regenerating power, John 16:13 and Matthew 11:27. And the question is Jesus' will, because he's trying to save as many as possible, but the Father only gave to him some from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. And so is the Son at odds with the will of the Father by saving as many as he can, dying a hypothetical death for everyone universally, but the Father has only given some to the Son. And then the Holy Spirit only regenerates through the gospel some and brings them to new life. So is the Holy Spirit at odds with the Father's will? And I will say not at all. That the Father gives Son to his Son as a bride from eternity past, a church. That the Son comes into time condescending from on high, robes himself with frail humanity. He lives obedient to the law of God and he goes to the cross and lays his life down as a ransom for the many the Father gave to him out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. The Holy Spirit in time through the gospel proclamation applies the benefits of the death of the Son for those whom he came to seek and to save. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And it's all within harmony with the will of our triune God. There's absolute continuity in the redemptive work in the Trinitarian persons. The Son does not attempt to accomplish what is not in harmony with the will of the Father. That those who are chosen beforehand will be saved by the merits of the blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit will draw and regenerate those given to the Son and paid for by the purchase premium of his death in his blood. That his death for them was propitious. He satisfied the wrath of God. It was vicarious. He died literally in the place of his sheep. His death was atoning. It covered their sins. The death of Jesus Christ was effectual. John 6:39, I will lose nothing that was given to me by my Father. Nothing. So to believe the atonement to be universal is really to undermine the power of God, that God cannot save those whom he wills. He needs the help of sinful man. To believe that the atonement of Christ is universal is to subvert the purpose of God, because God has chosen a particular people from eternity past. It is to err from the scriptures that has been given to us from God. It's also to frustrate the harmony that is between the triune God and his persons. Also, it is to pervert the work of Christ. It is to pervert the purpose of Christ and pervert the truth of Christ. Grace Life Church, Jesus died in the place of those given to him by the Father. You can literally say he died in my place. In my place condemned, he stood. That he died as my substitute. He died and paid for my sins. He tasted death for me, Hebrews 2:9. He absolved death for me. And to say that Jesus died for those who are now in hell rapes the gospel of its power, wrests the gospel of its purpose. It rips salvation from God and places it into the hands of men who hate God and who resist him for both time and eternity. And I will not subscribe to it. A hypothetical or a potential atonement is no atonement. It is no atonement. It's speculative, it's conjecture, it's hypothetical, it's not actual. It's a perversion of the gospel, a misrepresentation of the work of Christ, and it's humanism racked up in sanctimonious terms. Christ did not die for a possible people. He died for actual people, real people. And it's because of his death, salvation is effectual. He said, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." He didn't say, "It is possible." He didn't say, "I hope somebody believes. I hope this isn't in vain." He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished. Teleo, the price has been paid." He paid the price. He loosed the captive. He won the inheritance. He finishes the good work he began because he won it for us. He paid for it in full. And we love to sing that song, "I Do." I can sing it again right now. Full atonement, how can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. A full atonement, what does that even mean? That he died effectually and powerfully for his people. He gave up his life. He stood in their place. He died as their substitute. He appeased the wrath of God due them. He satisfied the justice they had outraged. He paid the debt by his Calvary and his cross work for his church, for believers. Let's look at his delight. It's a delight to the people of God to know this truth. We love to sing that old song, it is well with my soul. Now listen to the lyrics of it. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So men are so perplexed and offended by the doctrine or the idea of a limited atonement. But no matter which position you hold, you limit the atonement. Let me explain that to you. I limit the scope of the atonement to the bride of Christ or to the church, to believers. The universal atonement folks limit the power or the efficacy of the atonement. They limit its power and reduce the power of the atonement to only find its power and ability if a sinful man will make it powerful and effectual. That's real comforting. That is no comfort at all. That God would leave the death of his son and the effectual nature of it upon my free will, when I'm dead in my sins and I'm opposed to God, I'm at enmity with God, I'm an enemy of God, I'm hostile to the gospel of God, God leaves the atonement in my hands. That God leaves his eternal purpose and grace in the hands of men that hate him. Is that what we want to believe? That doesn't comfort me. If God left it in my hands, I'm going to crucify the Son of Glory over again. God does not leave the effectual nature of his Son's atonement in the hands of his enemies. He leaves it in the hands of his triune persons. That God brings us in. He said, well, Pastor Derek, what about those people whose sins are not covered? I feel so sorry for them. Well, they don't want their sins covered, number one. They hate the gospel. They say, give us Barabbas, crucify him. They spit in the face of God and they go to hell with their hands full of sin and their mouth full of putrid, vomitous wickedness, hating God. And by the way, the only thing that makes you any different is that God turns your heart to him in the day of his power. Psalm 110, verse 3. You deserve the same end. You deserve the same punishment. You deserve the same lot. But God in his mercy turned you. The fact that God made a full provision for my sin, that he paid for it at Calvary, is of immense comfort to me. That all of my sin is nailed to the cross. My past sin is nailed to the cross. What a relief. My present sin is nailed to the cross. What a relief. My future sin is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. What a relief. That he became sin on my behalf. What a relief. He bore my sins in his body on the tree. All of them. What a relief. And it's by the power of this atoning work as it's burst into my life that I find joy, confidence, praise, adoration. That he raised me from the dead by his regenerating grace, granted me faith and repentance as a gift, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. He will preserve me all the way to heaven because his blood is powerful to take me all the way home. He will complete what he began in me. And this, my friend, is a delight to my soul. It makes me want to sing. It drives me in prayer. It makes my heart glad in Christ. We've received a gift that we've not deserved, a judgment, and they have received a judgment they have deserved. Let me say that again. Those who are in Christ receive a gift they have not deserved. They receive it. And others who die in their sins receive a judgment that they have deserved, and we deserve the same outcome as them. That God, for his own purpose and grace, to magnify his mercy according to his own will, has acted in mercy. We were a people that had not obtained mercy. Now we are a people that have obtained mercy. We were once not a people, but now we are the people of God. We just preached that in our text in 1 Peter 2. And this is the truth that brings delight, or should, to the hearts of God's people. This is the design of God. I've heard so many people say, oh, it's just a theological construct. It's just something that man has done, constructed. No, this is what God has done from eternity past, and he's made it plain in Scripture. It's God's perfect design. I want you to notice demonstration. Not only is it the design of God, but also it's the demonstration of God throughout Scriptures. This doctrine is showcased both in the Old and New Testament in our Bibles. It's a consistent doctrine. I want you to note its evidence in the Old Testament. And I want you to answer this question for me honestly. For whom did the high priest in the Old Covenant atone for on the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur? He sprinkled blood, the blood of that slain sacrificial lamb, on behalf of men everywhere, all men. Whenever that high priest went into the Holy of Holies, taking the blood of that sacrificial lamb, on whose behalf did he atone for sin? The Chinese? The Buddhist of Myanmar? The pagans of Egypt? Let me ask you another question. Whose names were inscribed on the breastplate of the high priest as he went into the Holy of Holies? Pharaoh's? No, it was the 12 tribes of Israel's names were inscribed. Only God's elect. And whenever that high priest went in to the Holy of Holies once per year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he atoned for the people of God and only the people of God. Leviticus 16. If you need a pry bar to get those pages apart, I have one up here. Are you there? We'll just start in verse 15. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in the front, and in the front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement. To atone means what? To cover, right? To cover sin. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of the meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Not the Egyptians, not the Midianites, not the Chinese or the Koreans. Only Israel. My beloved, my elect, God calls them. You think in terms of the judgment that fell in Noah's day, whose sins were covered? And did they have an atoning sacrifice? The Bible clearly teaches us that the atonement was limited only to Noah and his family. Genesis 8, 20 and 21 tells us that Noah and his family built an altar and they offered up sacrifices to Yahweh, and that Yahweh said it was a sweet savor to him. So the atonement made was limited to the people of God. You see that? Do you bow your knee to that? That under the old covenant was the design of God for the atonement to be definite for a certain people. And only that people. And they didn't even deserve it. But they found mercy. God loved them, Deuteronomy 7. He didn't love you because you were more. He didn't love you because you were better. I loved you because I loved you. So there were a particular people under the first administration, but there are also a particular people under the second. God is consistent. We read of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And I think hands down, we all will agree and consent that Israel was God's covenanted people, and only Israel, or those that were sprinkled in, some Gentiles by God's electing grace who believed the message of the cross that was typed and shadowed in the sacrificial system. We accept that the atonement was specific. We accept that it was definite under the old. That God's covenanted people were the objects of his provision. And again, I mentioned with some Gentiles sprinkled in along the way, like Rahab. But why do we think that God has changed whenever we come to the New Testament? That there were a specific people atoned for under the old covenant, why do we think that it broadens to a universal atonement when we enter into the new? I want you to note the evidence in the New Testament, and I'm about done if you're worried that we're going to be here till 2 in the morning. And I think we already have argued and made the point quite well with the evidence of Scripture. But the New Testament is specific about the atonement. And again, God is consistent in his purpose and grace. God chose national Israel in the Old Testament, and he chooses spiritual Israel in the New Testament. God provides an atonement for national Israel in the Old Testament, and God provides an atonement for spiritual Israel in the New. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it says, "Be on guard for yourself and all the flock of God," talking about the elders, "among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd," listen to this, "to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Acts 20, verse 28. Jesus' blood was shed as the purchase price, the ransom payment for his church, his bride, his sheep. He says here we're to shepherd the church which he purchased with his own blood. It's a truth repeated over and over from Matthew to Revelation. Let me give you some references. Matthew 1:21 says Jesus will save his people, definite article, from their sins. A people out of a people. John 10:11 says Jesus will lay his life down for his sheep. John 10:11. John 11:52 says that Jesus died to gather into one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Ephesians 5:25 says Jesus died for the bride, the church. Revelation 5:9, Jesus shed his blood for the elect from every nation. Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered over because of ours, talking to the Roman believers, our transgressions. Galatians 1:4, Jesus gave himself up for our sins to the Galatian believers, Christians, particular. Galatians 3:13, Jesus became a curse for us, speaking to the Galatian believers, Christians. Matthew 20:28, our text, he gave his life for many, Paulis. John 17:9, Jesus intercedes and prays for his church, not the world, not everybody. He says, "I pray for those that you gave me." Believers. He intercedes, not for everybody. That the full force of his atoning work, that the payment that he made for sinners will be effectual. He prays and the Father sends the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, through the gospel proclamation, brings sinners to saving faith. That Jesus will have the reward of his suffering. I say this truth is not rejected because it's unseen. I say it's rejected because it's unwanted. It's unwanted. The doctrine of definite atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is thoroughly biblical. He purchased his people with his own blood, paid the price, the premium, satisfied the justice of God that had been outraged by our sins. And he cancels out the debt of our sin at his cross, and that his blood literally and truly purchased a people in particular, the church, the people of God, from every tribe, tongue, nation. He paid the ransom price. He sought us and he bought us with his redeeming blood. I believe this. I treasure this doctrine. I hold this doctrine dear. That the Son of God paid for my sins in full. That the redemption price has been paid. It's a full atonement. How can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. That he abated the wrath of God that was due to me. He bore the curse that was earned by me. He canceled the debt that was accrued by me. And it was intentional. It was particular. It was definite atonement. That he took my name, like the high priest of old, had the names of the tribes, bore into the breastplate that he had. That the Lord Jesus Christ had our names in his hands when they were nailed to the cross. And he bore our names and he paid for our sins. And he shed his blood for his church to live. Liberate us, and that in time, through the gospel proclamation, by the work of the Holy Spirit, in full agreement with the decree of the Father and the redempting work of His Son, brings us to faith by the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And who is it that believes? Those the Father gave to the Son. Jesus said to the Jews, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Faith is gifted to his church. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. For you're saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God. We hold this doctrine dear. He paid the price that won my salvation in full. He bore my sins, carried my curse, mitigated the wrath I was owed. And it's a precious doctrine because it's true. It's precious and it's dear because God has chosen to reveal it to me. Bless the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Lord, thank you so much for this great truth, this comforting, assuring truth. Lord, may we bow our knee to the supremacy of Scripture. May your Holy Spirit, the revealer of truth, help us to understand. Enlighten our minds, instruct and inform our souls, and may we worship you with passion. You sought me, you bought me with your redeeming blood. You love me ere I knew him. All my love is due him. Lord, you plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. May it be sealed to our hearts and may it bring about joy, gratitude, and adoration. We ask this in Christ. Amen.